This is the word of God found in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 48 through 52. 1 Samuel 17, starting with verse 48. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shaaraim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. It's good to be among you. Amen to the good, clear preaching that has gone before. That was a help to me. I hope to hang on to that lesson. And I hope to preach in accordance with it, and that one name would be glorified, the Lord Jesus Christ. For I feel that in the singing and in the praying and the message we just heard, his name has been glorified. I feel blessed and comforted already. Let me emphasize my words again in verses 50 and 51. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Did Goliath die based on the stone that hit his head, or based on the sword that severed his neck? You know, there's no contradictions in the Bible. It all harmonizes. The Word of God is perfect. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. And since the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit, moving on holy men of old, they've written it. I want you to know a conviction I have, and I've been trying to read this word for, wow, it's getting on toward 50 years now, about 48. I have never found a contradiction in it. I have never found an error. I've never found a flaw. I continue to be amazed at the harmony and the flawless perfection in this Bible, even in this English translation before me. Certainly in the original languages, which I can only read little phrases and words of. But even in this translation, sitting here on this pulpit right now, I've never, ever found a flaw. So which is right? Verse 50, he slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Or verse 51, he took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him. Which one of those is right? Amen. Amen. And I think the harmony can be seen in what Brother Buddy has just preached. I want you to imagine for a minute, you're out there in the Valley of Elah where this battle is taking place. And you've got a doctor, and he's standing right there near David and Goliath where this conflict takes place. And he's got a monitor for brain waves, and he can check for a pulse. And he's right on the hand to give the very second of death, to put on the death certificate. Okay? And then I want you to imagine that you're a reporter over in the Philistine lines there watching this battle, and that your brother is a reporter over in the Israelite lines, and there he's watching this battle, and you guys have got your walkie-talkie, your two-way radio, and you're communicating what you saw. All right? And David and Goliath, they come and they close the battle, and David runs toward him, and Goliath is heading toward David, but David's running toward Goliath, and he takes that sling, and he slings that stone, and the stone sinks into his head, and Goliath falls down. I want you to know that the doctor records the moment of death right then. The reality of when Goliath died and his spirit went one way, I don't know which direction, and his body the other way to the ground, I want you to know that it happened when the stone hit him. Because it says, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. How the Holy Spirit underlines that he was slain when David did not have a sword in his hand. But now imagine you're the reporters, one in the Philistine line and one in the Israelite line. And you're watching this thing from a safe distance. Maybe you got 30 yards there. And you're watching this and you just saw Goliath go down. You may be thinking, this Goliath is some kind of warrior. All right, it hadn't started out good for him. But I'm going to keep watching. And probably what I'm going to see is him get up using his sword like he would a cane. And he's going to walk over and kill this young upstart right now. He's got some blood in his eyes. But this little fella is no match for the chief champion of the Philistine army. So I'm watching it, and I think this battle's still underway. I don't know what the doctor knows. The doctor knows what objective reality is. That man is dead. But the reporter just knows what he sees at a distance until the little fella walks over and draws the sword of Goliath out of his sheath and stands over him and hacks his neck apart and picks up his head. Now you know something. He's not getting up now. This battle is over. And now look at verse 51 with that light. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw... You see that context? And when the Philistines saw, in this is the love of God manifest. In this are the sons of God manifest. Can you see the difference? There's a difference in what is objective reality, that is what is in the sight of God, who is the I am, and what I perceive. Both are important. What really is important because that's what really is. What I perceive is important because it impacts the way I feel about it. Do you see that? So when was Goliath really dead in God's sight? When the stone hit his head. When was Goliath dead in the perception of the Philistine army and the Israelite army, when David holds his head up? And what a powerful symbol is in this. What does the stone symbolize in the New Testament? Let me give you a few attempts at scriptural quotes. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "And this is the stone that was set at naught of you builders, the same hath God made the chief and cornerstone." Who is he talking about being the stone? He's talking about himself, wasn't he? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. This stone, which was set at naught of you builders are the Pharisees and scribes and the chief priest, you don't think much of me, is basically what he was saying. This is the stone that was set at naught. That means you builders didn't think much of this stone. The same hath God made the chief of the corner. That is, on this stone, God's going to complete his work, fulfill his word, build his church, and glorify his name on the stone of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross in the darkness, said, "It is finished," redemption was complete, accomplished, never to be taken away, never to be interfered with. And the children of God are preserved in that completed work, just as had been preached to you. But now, what does the sword stand for in the New Testament? You go over to Ephesians chapter 6 and you're talking about the armor of faith. Stand therefore gird with your loins girt about with truth, and wearing the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you may be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helm of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now you say, but I thought Christ is compared to a sword in Hebrews chapter 4. We're talking about the living Word. It says, "For the Word of God is quick and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between the joints and the marrow and the soul and the spirit, and all things are naked and open in the sight of him with whom we have to do." I thought there the Lord is called a sword. No, he's not. He's called sharper than any sword. If you're sharper than any two-edged sword, you're not a sword. Okay? Even if you cut better than any sword. So the Lord's compared to a stone, and in that particular verse there, Hebrews chapter 4, is talking about the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we're talking about the armor of faith, and Paul says, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we're talking about the Bible.
Right.
We're talking about this book is a sword. And it was inspired by the Spirit of God, so the sword of the Spirit. And what does this word here do for the children of God? Does it cause them to pass from death and trespasses and sins to life in Christ Jesus? No. Does it slay the giant of their sin in reality? No. Does it show how the reality of their sin was slain in their perception? Does it teach them how their sin was conquered? Yes, it does. And can you see the harmony in that? The stone symbolizing Jesus Christ is what really killed the giant. The sword symbolizing the Scripture is what let the Philistine army and the Israelite army know that the giant had been killed. Let me read something real quick out of Colossians chapter 1. Tried to preach these things before, but the message tonight just was so good. I just want to stay in that same lesson. Look at Colossians chapter 1, and I want to read a long reading here, verses 19 through 29. So that's 11 verses. But if you do have a Bible you can grab and look at, I would like to ask you to do that now. And in this particular case, a paper one's actually a little better than a digital one, but either one will do. If you can look at some scripture right now, pull out your sword and take a look at it. Starting with Colossians 1, verse 19. "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." What's the punctuation at the end of that verse? I ain't got my reading glass. Semicolon, okay. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." What's the punctuation there? A period. Okay, so verses 19 and 20 are a complete thought. It's a whole sentence. All right, now let's go on with verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. What's the punctuation at the end of there?
None.
So we're still going. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. What's at the end of that one? Sentence still goes. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. What's that punctuation? Semicolon. We're still on the same sentence. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. What's at the end of that one? Colon, still going. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. What's there? Semicolon. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Where's that? Colon. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What's there? Colon. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. What's at the end of that? Colon. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. What's at the end of that? So, in all those verses, 11 verses, how many sentences did we have? Two sentences. Well, let's go back and look at the lesson just within the context of the grammar that Paul wrote. For it pleased the Father that in him, the him is Jesus Christ. For it pleased the, and you can read the earlier context and tell that. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The all things that are under consideration is all that the Father giveth me. Amen. Shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me, I shall in no wise cast out. So this pleased the Father. So the context and the setting of this first sentence, which is just two verses long, is in him. This is in him, verse 19. In him should all fullness dwell, and he made peace through the blood of his cross, and that reconciled all things unto himself, all that the Father giveth me. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth, that is people that are currently alive, or things in heaven, that's people that are gone on in the Old Testament.
Right.
He saved all God's children, past, present, and future,
right,
when he laid down his life on the cross. That's objective reality.
Right.
That's like the stone hitting Goliath in the head. That's like whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That's the objective reality of what Christ has done. Now let's go on to this long sentence, verses 21 through 29. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. We have the setting for this long sentence. What is it? I just read it. It's in verse 21. Just as in verse 19, the setting was in him, that is in Christ. What is the setting of the sentence that goes from verses 21 through 29? What's the setting of all of this given in verse 21? And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind. This is talking not about objective reality. This is talking about your perception. It's kind of like was just preached in 1 John 3:9, where he said, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That's an objective reality. You're out from under that law. And the law of the Spirit of Christ, of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free of the law of sin and death. But then verse 10 was, in this are the children of the sons of God manifest. In this It's manifest. It's shown. It's perceived by others. This particular perception is your own perception. This is an important one. This is how you view yourself. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. And there's no punctuation at all, so I've got to keep going, but stop and think about it. Have you done any wicked works? I have. And if I just viewed that in terms of justice alone, what would be my perception of my position in God's sight? Alienated and an enemy. God's holy, He's good, He's righteous, He's just, He's fair, and I'm a sinner. I've hurt some people bad. I've done some things that hurt myself. I have done some things that did not honor God. In my mind, based on my works, without something really wonderful, my perception of myself in God's sight is an alien and an enemy. But let's go on. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. The message of the gospel comes and shows me about the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the nails through his hands and his feet and the thorns on his head, where he says, "This is my body which is broken for you." And when I see that, it says to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Remember, the context is still in my mind. When I believe that sure enough that happened, and I have a hope that it happened for me, and it's a real lively hope. When I see that, I see myself in God's sight as holy and unblameable and unreprovable based on the work of Christ, not on my work. Now, there's a change in viewpoint, isn't it? I'm no longer seeing Goliath up and around with a guy carrying his shield. I'm seeing his head separated from his body. I'm no longer seeing myself as an enemy of God, an alien. I see myself, by the grace of God, as positionally not committing sin. By God's grace, my destiny is holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. That's what He's predestinating folks for, isn't it? According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Think about that. Positionally, God considers you there already, but one day when you go home, you're not going to have any blame. The saints and the children of God that have gone home to the Lord have no blame, they have no shame, they have no goodbyes, they have no death, they have no disappointment. They stand before God, holy and unblameable, before Him in love. And the point of the gospel is to help you see yourself that way, not because you're so good, but because He's so good and He loves you with such a powerful love. But there's an if. There's a condition if you want to hang on to this point of view, this perception. Yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Do you want to continue to have this viewpoint of not being an enemy and an alien, but being unblameable and unreprovable in His sight? Stick with the gospel, the real gospel. You're blessed here to be a member of a real Church of Jesus Christ and hear the true gospel. Don't be moved away from that. Don't let this world and its riches move you away from that. If you stumble and fall in sin, don't let the shame of that move you away from that. Repent and come back. If you think you need something more exciting and entertaining for your kids, don't be moved away from the real deal.
Amen.
Don't be moved away from the hope. If you continue in the faith, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, it's going to take some patience. There's going to be some dry times. There's going to be some conflicts. There's going to be some trouble. Don't move away. Don't move away. Be grounded. Be settled. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And this gospel is preached to all kind of creatures, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, rich and poor, educated, uneducated, old and young, every kind of creature that's new in Christ. The gospel is preached to them. And he says, to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, that just means a servant, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. This preaching the gospel hasn't been a bed of roses, but I rejoice that I was called to do it. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. This does not mean that Christ didn't suffer enough and he left some suffering left to be done and Paul is trying to make up the difference. That is not what it means. Let me tell you, Christ's sufferings were more than complete. What this means, though, is when he says fill up that which is behind, it means Christ's sufferings came chronologically before Paul's. They were earlier and they were infinitely greater. But now, as Christ suffered before him, he comes behind, following the Lord, carrying, denying himself and taking up his cross. And he too is suffering. And so he's suffering until his time is over. So he's filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. The reason he's suffering is because he's doing what it takes to serve the church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. That is, I'm trying to preach the whole counsel of God and serve his people. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. He says, now, if you read through the Bible, you find out the way God saves a sinner, the way the Lord Jesus Christ saves a sinner, is the same in right after the Garden of Eden, the same before the flood, the same after the flood, the same before the law, the same after the law was given, the same in the days of John the Baptist, the same in the ministry of Jesus Christ, the same in the days of the apostles, and the same in 2017. The way God saves a sinner is his son's blood was shed for him, pays for his sins, and he calls him to life in Jesus Christ by being born again. Happens. That's the way a child of God that is aborted in the womb is saved, and that's the way a child of God that lives to be 119 years old is saved. It's the same way. But something has been changing through the ages, and that is what God has revealed about how somebody's saved. That's been opening up. Adam and Eve knew a little bit about it. God said, the seed of woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. Moses knew a little more about it. Abraham knew more than Adam. He said, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Isaac and Jacob knew that. Moses knew a little more about it. He says, I will raise up unto them a prophet like unto thee, and to his voice they will hearken. David knew a little more about it. He said, that your family will continue to sit on the throne forever. It's going to come from your line, David. The prophets knew a little more about it. John the Baptist knew a little more about it. The Lord Jesus Christ knew all about it. And so Paul says, even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. This is what this unfolding revelation has been building up to. Adam knew a little, Abraham knew more, Moses knew more, David knew more, Isaiah knew more. Here's what it's building up to. to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What was just preached? Whosoever is born of God cannot commit sins. And then it says at the end, for his seed remaineth in him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That perfect means grown up, mature, balanced, grounded, settled, seasoned, strong, wise as serpents, harmless as doves. That means so you're not blown about by every false wind of doctrine. The perfection there speaks of a fullness. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. I hope you see this throughout the Bible. There's what God has done, and it's done forever. No man addeth thereto, no man taketh away therefrom. But there's what we see about it. And brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but to me, it's a lifelong learning process. And there's many times I see things and they're not the way they are. And I need this book and I need to hear my brethren preach to help me see better the way things are. Whoso is born of God, whosoever's born of God, cannot commit sins. There's the reality. But in this are the children of God manifest. There's the perception. Goliath had a stone hit his head. He died. That's a reality. Then David took the sword and cut off his head. There's the perception. He's slain, says the Philistines. And they began to run. Here, it pleased God that in Jesus Christ should all fullness dwell. And he has reconciled us unto God. There is final reality. But in our mind, there's some things we need to perceive so that we rejoice in what is. You want to rejoice in the great I am? Then you need to stay close to what is. Does that make sense? If you want to rejoice in him who is the truth, you need to keep hearing and teaching and living the truth. For the way, the truth, and the life is and ever will be the Lord Jesus. May God bless you.